Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read verse 11. Now, I'm reading King James, of course, but it says, in whom. Now, the word in whom, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at this passage of Scripture, you can see clearly that he prays that we would have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we might know the hope of his calling. In fact, let's read that verse, because I realize that verse 11, I started with in whom, and I want to identify who the in whom is. All right? So let's go to verse 16. Now, the Apostle Paul has been writing some things by revelation knowledge that he received in the third heaven to the church at Ephesus. And after writing those things, he reiterates what he has written in about 14 or 15 verses, in a handful of verses, 7 or 8 verses, in a prayer. So he teaches them or writes to them what belongs to them, and then he prays for the spirit of revelation that they would see and know what belongs to them. He doesn't pray for them to receive something else. He prays that their eyes of understanding would be enlightened to see what they already possess. I'm going to say it again. You never find the Apostle Paul in the New Testament praying that the church would have more power, more authority, be more blessed. He's always praying that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would come upon the church to know what they already have. Yeah. See, the problem is not that you don't have what you need. The problem is you don't know what you have. Yeah. And my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And if you're born again today, I want to let you know greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world.
Yes. Amen.
Hallelujah. There's a giant killer in you.
Amen.
All right. Now, as we look at this, he says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, now look what he's asking for, may give unto you or grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what you're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Is that what it says?
No. The knowledge of him.
Well, Lord, I just need to know what to do. I need to know what job to get. I just need to know. Is that what he's saying we ought to have? No. In the knowledge of who?
Him.
Everybody say him.
Him.
So I want you to first, right off the top, understand that this is knowledge about him. That you already know enough about you. You know how educated or uneducated you are, how much money you don't have, how critical you are. You go to sleep with yourself every night and wake up with yourself. That's every morning. That's the problem. You have too much consciousness about you, how limited you are, what you can't do, how fearful you are, how much you miss God. He said to do this, you didn't do this. See, so we need to understand that this information here is not knowledge about you. Well, it is indirectly, but the idea is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So this is knowledge about him. Amen. All right, so if we see that, then back up with me if you would. And we'll just start in verse 4. Verse 4 is a good place to start. This may seem like rapid fire to you, but if you've got a pen, you might can follow me. But he says in verse 4, for example, according as he hath. Say he hath.
He hath.
Chosen us in him. Say in him.
In him.
Verse 5. Notice it says the adoption of children by Jesus to himself. Say himself.
Himself.
To the good pleasure of his will. Say his will.
His will.
Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Say his grace.
His grace.
Wherein he hath. Say he hath.
He hath.
Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Say his blood.
His blood.
According to the riches of his grace. Say his grace.
His grace.
So in those verses alone. Now we're going to keep going. But in those verses alone, you'd see in verse 4. He hath. To himself. His will. His grace. He hath. His blood. His grace. Verse 8, wherein he, so you'd underline he. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, you'd underline his will. According to his good pleasure, you underline his. Which he, you'd underline he, hath purposed in himself, underline himself. Clearly, this is not knowledge about you. This is all about him. Amen? All right, let's read on. Which are on earth, the end of verse 10, even in him. Verse 11 says, in the middle of the verse, according to the purpose of him, his own will. As you follow down, you can see then that when he begins to pray, and of course you can do this in the entire New Testament, much less here in the book of Ephesians, and I recommend that you do it. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So you're not going to know what you were born again to be until you get knowledge and revelation of who you are in him. Because old things have passed away and all things have become new. So you're to put on the new man. And the new man looks like him. And if you don't know what he looks like, you don't know what you look like. So you see, the problem is we've been spending too much time with ourselves and not enough time with him. Amen? Now let's go back to verse 16, because I'm going to show you something that is very, very important here. It's kind of our foundation and our launch place. But he says in verse 16, I cease not then to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what knowledge are we believing God for? What God knows about himself. God revealing his own self to us. So that there's no way for us to know what God's like except God tells us what he's like. No way to know what God thinks unless God tells us his own thoughts. No way to know God's will unless God reveals his will. But thanks be unto God, verse 9 says he's already made known unto us the mystery of his will. So this isn't something that's going to be made known. It's something that has been done. So the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at this. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. So he's wanting to transfer this information to you and me. Yes. That we might know what is the hope of. Now see, we are so self-conscious. Introverted, if you will. Introspective, if you will. And I'm going to use a word that I hope doesn't offend you, inbred. We're not turned outward in our thinking, so self-conscious, that we would read this and we would assume that he's trying to get revelation to us about what we're called to do. But clearly in context, he's not trying to get information to us about what we're called to do. He's trying to get revelation to us about what he's called to do. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. In the knowledge of him. So this is not knowledge about you or me, it's knowledge about him. So that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Not our calling, his. His calling. Now look at the next statement. And the glory and the riches of the glory of his. Whose inheritance is this? So I would encourage you to take, if you've got a small H in your Bible, that's mistranslated. Because we're talking about him. It should be a capital H. Now, years ago, and this is where we're going to go today. Years ago, I can still remember reading in the Bible and coming to enough revelation to understand that the power of God operates by spiritual laws and that it is transferable. It is tangible. We see it very clearly in the woman with the issue of blood, where Jesus had the power in him and he said, I perceive, and he tangibly felt it. Power went out of me. And the woman with the issue of blood, knowing what was done in her. So clearly, she tangibly felt the power go in her. And yet, that power was in him all along. It didn't just jump in him when she touched him. And hundreds of other people were touching him. And though that power was present, it was not activated. And it's very important to know that, because the problem is usually not with the power company. If we didn't have lights in here, it'd probably be because somebody didn't flip the switch. Here's the thing about it. When you see Jesus in operation, then it is quite clear that the anointing or the power of God is transferable. Now we know it's transferable because Moses transferred it to Joshua. We know it's transferable because Elijah, by the help of supernatural invention of spirit of seeing and knowing, transferred it to Elisha. And we know nobody else got it from Elisha. Why? Because Gehazi, his servant, didn't qualify. And clearly that anointing, listen, clearly that anointing didn't go back to heaven, because it was still in his bones after he died. They threw a dead man on top of his bones and the dead man came to life. Touching the bones of the anointing that were still in his bones in the ground. Now if the bones of a dead prophet carry enough anointing to raise the dead, then surely the anointing of a living prophet could lay hands on the sick and heal them. So we see then that Jesus was anointed. And what's amazing about Jesus is even though he was sinless and the Son of God both, at 25, he didn't do any miracles. 27, 28, 23. So why did he do miracles when he was 30? Was 30 just a magic number? Or did something happen? And of course, we see clearly what happened. The reason he began his miracle ministry at 30 was not because he turned 30, but because he went down to the River Jordan and was not, he was already born of the Spirit. If he had left before he ever worked one miracle, Jesus is going to go to heaven. So the Holy Spirit was not to save Jesus' sins or to get him to heaven. It was power on him to accomplish God's plan, his call on his life on earth.
Yes, that's exactly
right? So when he came up out of that water, the Holy Ghost was already in him, but he came on him. Came on him for service. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." So Jesus, after spending time, of course, with the Lord, came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. This is Luke 4:14. So Spirit and power are clearly synonymous. Then he said, when he stood up in the synagogue to read, he said there that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Luke 4:18. For he hath. So the Spirit is a he.
Yes.
Now what I'm going to do is, it's kind of like if I was reading a book and I say, hold your place here and go, I'm going to fast forward in just a moment about a statement I'm going to make that I'm really kind of preaching toward here for a moment. But I want you to see a glimpse of it here and then we'll come back to it, okay? But he said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth in Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now you see three words here, anointing, Spirit, and power, Acts 10:38. Have you ever wondered how Jesus was anointed? Have you ever wondered how God was with him always? Acts 10:38 answers the question. This is how he did it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. How did he do it? With the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So now we know the Holy Spirit has a power that will not only heal physical bodies, but deal with demonic oppression in people's lives. And there's a powerful word here, all. He went about doing good. So now we've got a handful of things that we can see. First of all, God says, now not the world, not seminary, not people that are unlearned, not scriptural illiterates, not mental midgets, but God. God says, it is good when all are healed. How many believe God's a good God? So God identifies doing good as healing all, and then all that were oppressed of the devil. So clearly God wants you well, and God wants you free. And how does he manifest that? By an anointing. And what is the anointing? The anointing here is synonymous with the Holy Ghost and power. So you have three words, anointing, Holy Ghost, and power, all synonymous. If we were to go back then to Luke 4:14, we would see clearly Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So Spirit and power there are synonymous. Then by the time you get to verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He, now notice it's a person. Not a feeling, not a goosebump, not a person. You can know him. You can know what he thinks. You can talk with him. You can spend time with him. He's a person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He hath, Luke 4:18, anointed me. So see, it's clear here that the anointing and the Spirit are synonymous. So the anointing is not a force. It's not Star Wars, the force be with you. It's not abstract or unexplainable. Now later on when we get into some more teaching about this, because we're obviously not stopping here. This is really a starting place, not a stopping place. You understand, we're going to go into the anatomy of a miracle and many other things that we're going to deal with. But let's just suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God, will never anoint you to do anything other than the Word. The Holy Spirit only does the Word. So when you get outside the Word, you get outside the authority structure to manifest the anointing. It's like the grace of God. The grace and anointing and strength are all synonymous. So it's impossible for you to be graced to disobey God. See, that's the problem with taking a message and trying to make it the message and push it to extremes. Is because it is impossible for God's grace to empower you to disobey Him. You're not graced to disobey Him, you're graced to obey Him. Oh, glory to God. Because He's going to ask you to do things you can't do in your own strength, and that's what grace is for. Oh, glory to God. Amen. So real Bible grace is attached to faith and manifests the miraculous. So if there's no power, there's no grace. Grace isn't just like, oh, I get to go to heaven, I can do what I want and live how I want, and I get to go to heaven. Grace is actually power. In fact, the book of Acts says so. The book of Acts says there was great glory and great grace on them. So anytime there's the manifestation of great grace, there's the manifestation of great glory. Amen?
Amen.
So you can know when somebody's operating in grace, they're going to have some miracles in their life. Amen? All right, so let's go a little further here. Now, what we're talking about then is the anointing. Everybody say the anointing. Now say the anointing is a person. Now clearly we see from the scripture then that this anointing is transferable. It's designed. Isaiah 10:27 says this anointing comes on us for this purpose, to remove burdens and to destroy yokes. The Holy Spirit's the spirit of liberty. And the reason he comes on us is to deliver people from demonic oppression, bring healing into their lives, and clearly in every area, not just physical. Because Jesus said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Say this, there is an anointing for increase. I don't know about you, but I want to operate in that anointing. In fact, it's coming in me bigger than it has ever come in me. And I don't know when we're going to get to it, but there's going to be an anointing of increase released on your life, on your ministry, on everything you touch. But you got to have faith for it. If you don't have faith for it, you can't release it. And yet the Bible says he wants to anoint us, our head with oil, so that our cup runs over. There's a running over, more than enough, increase anointing that covers you to the point to where you got more than you need and some to give away. In fact, let me say this. If you can't believe God would do that for you financially, an unrighteous mammon, then you're never going to believe you have enough anointing to help somebody else. See, if the true riches are the power of God that money can't buy, then we're never going to walk in miracles to give anointing away until we believe we have some excess oil.
Right. Yeah.
And if we can't believe God would give us more than just our need, then we're in a place where we don't even realize what we're doing, but we're short-circuiting the miracle flow.
Yeah.
Because everything heaven provides is a provision. If a person's healed, there's something misaligned or out of alignment, or maybe a body part they don't have. When heaven brings that, that's nothing more than heaven supplying something that earth is without. That's a provisional miracle. It's the same thing as prosperity. Healing and prosperity, the same anointing produces both of those things. Jesus operated in great multiplication, provisional miracles to meet needs. He also operated in great healing miracles to provide body parts and grow out body parts. And now, the Bible, and in fact, if you'll just read the Gospels, here's what you'll find. You'll find the ministry of Jesus started and ended with a miracle of provision, and he worked healings in between. His first miracle was not a healing miracle. His first miracle was turning water into wine. His last miracle was I'm talking about that we have account of where the disciples were involved. Now, certainly he's still teaching and doing today. He's alive and he's the same. He's still doing it. But I'm talking about the recorded concept of what we have of his life, even after his resurrection in the four Gospels. We see him on the beach casting a net, and you'll find, and it says the net didn't break and they couldn't pull it in. He helped them find more provision in their business than they could haul in. Because what happened to the disciples is they're out there fishing in the boat. And Jesus says, children, have you any meat? Cast ye a net on the right and you shall find. And it says they were not able to draw it. See, that happens to a lot of people. When their spiritual capacity hasn't been fed, and they're just kind of taking this, I'm on the fringe and I'm trying to figure out if this is right, and I'm just not real sure I want to jump off the high dive. I'm not convinced this is right. Then let me help you with something. It's very important that you understand this. The entire economy of heaven functions on the currency of faith. So until you're absolutely convinced something's right, you won't release your faith for it. So I'm not asking you today to come up here and try this stuff. You don't try kingdom laws. You get convinced enough of them that you do them. And if you're not ready to step over, don't step over. No big deal. But allow today to begin the process of increasing your capacity. Because it doesn't mean if you're not ready today, doesn't mean you can't get ready. Doesn't mean you can't get there. Amen? The disciples had this experience. It's a powerful experience. Where Jesus said, do you have any meat? And they'd been fishing, hadn't found. And he tells them where to cast the net. They cast the net. And it says, and I love this phrase, they were not able to draw it. because of the multitude of fishes. I see people a lot in services, the power of God's moving, and God has something bigger for them than they're able to draw into their life. See, a lot of people by revelation catch things in the spirit. They see a window. Ooh, I see it. Ooh, whoa, whoa, that could be. Wow, yeah, I could kind of see. See, it's like they get a little glimpse over there, but they're not yet at the place where they can draw in what heaven has for them. And we do that by faith. And it's important to understand that so that we realize this is not hokey or goofy or crazy, that the problem is not on heaven's end and we're not waiting on heaven. It's on our end. Amen. And if we really want what heaven has, we stay steady. We just stay at it. We stay in the Word. We stay believing God. Amen? Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, let's go back over here and talk about this a little bit. The anointing is transferable. Now, we see that pattern in the Scripture. We see Jesus pulling His disciples to Him at certain moments and saying to them, "Behold, I give unto you power." Think about what He said now. "I give unto you power." That's transference. And how do you do it? With words. "I give unto you power over all the power of the enemy." Say that. I have power.
I have power.
Over all the power of the enemy.
Over all the power of the enemy.
Now that's exactly what Jesus said when He appeared to the disciples again, a second time. Now he commissioned them, and of course they came back rejoicing. "The devils are even subject to us in your name." And He said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name's written in the Lamb's book of life." What He's saying is that once you're born again and step over into that kingdom, that Satan's kingdom is so far inferior that it's literally an automatic byproduct of being born again that you're a demon master.
Amen.
See, the problem is not that you don't have authority over the devil. The problem is you don't know you do. And you're putting up with stuff that God has delivered you from. And you're walking around calling normal what God calls a curse. Because you don't know He redeemed you. So faith begins where the will of God is known. So Jesus then clearly transferred an authority to His disciples. And then He said, "Against all unclean spirits to cast them out." Wow. That's Matthew 10, 1, 2. Luke chapter 10, He did it for 70 others. So it didn't just stop with the disciples. He did 12. Then He did 70. There's 82 right there. And then one guy was going by in His name casting out devils and healing the sick, and the disciples saw Him and said, "He's not a part of us," and they told Him to stop. And Jesus said, "Don't tell Him to stop. Because nobody can speak evil of Me, lightly of Me, and cast out devils in My name." So there's 83. Did you know when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, He spoke to several of the churches, and in each church He praised them for what they were doing right, but He also identified clearly where they were missing it. One of the things He said to the churches was this: "You have among you the doctrine of the Nicolaitans,"
yes, sir,
"which I hate." Now that's strong words. For Jesus to say, "Here's a doctrine I hate." And a lot of people have never studied this out, but it comes from two words. Laos is the Greek word for people. Niko or Nico means to conquer the people. And actually Nicholas went off and got into a strange doctrine. He started out right, but he got off, and as history tells us, he got into a strange doctrine, and out of that doctrine birthed almost all of our denominational churches. Because people don't carry their Bible to church anymore, they have them in the back of the pew. See, and it goes so far into, and I wouldn't offend anybody, I'm just talking about history here, I'm just talking about facts, right? Whether it's Protestant or Catholicism, in particular, when you think in terms of how one of the Roman magistrates around the 3rd century made Christianity a state religion. So it was mandatory for a citizen to be a Christian because he got born again. Problem with that is he took out the heart change factor. So he paved the way then for the establishment of state religion, which has a form of godliness but no power. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was born, where the church began to vie for political power and have politics on the inside of it. And so little by little, the power was taken away from the people, right? And it was taken away from the people. You know, I heard a statement the other day by a renowned pediatric neurosurgeon. There's a movie out of his life called Gifted Hands. And recently he spoke at a prayer breakfast. And I heard a statement by him that I thought was so phenomenal, because he's African American, and he talked about how that slaves were particularly, back in the early days, they were kept from being able to read. And one of the things he said was, as he said, because the people that were in control knew that if they ever learned how to read, they would be able to unenslave themselves. So they kept them down here, see. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans manifested in racism. God hates it. He absolutely detests it. He died for every human. So this is why he wants this knowledge transferred. So that if we know who we are, Satan's lost his last day pushing us around the schoolyard. He's not taking your lunch money anymore. Glory be to God. So this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is a huge doctrine that still persists today after all these millennia in churches like the Catholic Church. Because the idea is you come and you repeat what they say, but most of it's done in Latin, a language which you don't know. So that you don't have any understanding of what's going on, you just do what the priest tells you to do. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you don't know if what he's telling you is right or wrong. So now you got to go through a man to get to God. Easy to control the people that way. See, the thing that makes Jesus different than all world leaders is he wasn't trying to build something for himself. When he was walking on the water, Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come." He said, "Come." Jesus is exactly opposite of most worldly leaders. Because his whole mission in life was to reproduce himself. So when Peter stepped out of the boat to walk on the water, he didn't chastise and say, "Peter, don't you know you're a mere man? You can't walk on water. I'm the Son of God. I'm the only one supposed to walk on water." No, he did just the opposite. When he didn't walk on water and he began to sink, he said, "What you doubt for? I have given you power to do what I do. Why aren't you still on top of the water, son?" Jesus wasn't happy with them until they did what he did. He never suppressed them and told them they couldn't do what he did. In fact, his whole statement was in the Gospel of John chapter 12 was, if I'm like a kernel of wheat, and if I stay alive, I'm going to be the only one. But if I fall on the ground and die, I'm going to bring forth much fruit. Yes. The very essence of the DNA and the life that's in a seed is what's reproduced when it reproduces itself. Mm-hmm. That's why corn produces corn. It doesn't produce string beans. Right. Because every seed reproduces after its own kind. It's the express reason why God planted Jesus on purpose. He didn't want something inferior to him. He wanted a race of men, the same race of men he wanted in the garden. Think about it. Come on, use your brain beside something for a hat. That my dad used to say, "Son, use your brain beside something for a hat rack." Think about it. God's will for man. He created Adam. What did he tell him? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion. That command tells us the first Adam wasn't the only Adam God wanted. That he wanted a race, a whole race of men and women all over the planet that looked like him, talked like him, walked like him, and dominated their world, so that the Garden of Eden was the starting place and they could take the seed out of that garden and make the rest of the world like a garden. So he said, "Hey, I'm going to fall into the ground and die. And when I do, I'm going to bring forth much fruit." Isn't it amazing that you could be so spiritually obtuse that you could be like the people that Jesus was talking to when he says, "You Pharisees and scribes, you're searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." He's saying, "Here I am in manifested form standing in front of you, and you're not even recognizing me because you're searching through the Bible. And you don't even recognize the Bible's in manifestation in front of you." Isn't it amazing that we can be so spiritually obtuse that we have to say things to us like he said to them in John 8. Where in John 8 he said to them, he said, "If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed." It offended them. "How dare you say we're not free? We're Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage." So many people in bondage and don't even know they are. Walking around calling normal what God calls a curse. Don't even realize that the purpose of genetically altered religion is to get you to go to church and have a form of Christianity and never have the power to get the devil off your kids and off your money and off your business. Oh, Lord. I'm telling you today, I am declaring an emancipation proclamation. I'm saying the spirit of liberty is coming alive in your life in Jesus' name.
Hallelujah.
Glory be to God. And today marks the day of your exodus into the miraculous. Woo, glory be to God. I'm coming out of my bondage and I'm coming out of my limits. Today I believe I receive an exodus into the miraculous.
Glory, glory.
Glory be to God. Now, let me go a little further here because I want to talk about this anointing a little bit more as I'm instructed by the Spirit of God, and we get right back to Ephesians 1 and see where we can fit all this in. But the anointing then we've identified from the Scripture is a person, not just an it, a thing. And since this person is God, it doesn't change. He's the same. Amen. There never was a day of miracles. There's always been a God of miracles. Amen. Tell people all the time, I'm so glad he's not the great I was.
Amen.
I'm so thankful he's not the great I will be. He's the great I am. Never was just a day of miracles. There's always been a God of miracles. And that's the beauty of being born again. The greater one lives in you. You are the salt. You are the light. You are God's answer to a lost and dying world. And so what God wants is getting to a place to where the people understand who they are in Christ enough that no longer do they separate themselves from the head and say, well, the head's got to do all the work. The head's the one anointed. Because you see, if you do that, because the pastor is the earthly representative of Jesus, the pastor being the head of the local church, like Jesus is the head of the universal church, then what you've done is if you let the pastor do all the works of power, if you do that, and the body's powerless, then it reflects how you see yourself in relationship to Jesus. That it's not, you'll not see Jesus has given you power until you believe that, hey, I'm supposed to be doing this too. And so, but you've got to know it's right before you'll let yourself go there. You've got to get enough convinced that this is the will of God before you will allow yourself to go there. Now, I'm saying all of this for a couple of reasons, and the reason being that the anointing is the power of God, which manifests itself by grace that we cannot manufacture, but it is available. It's available. It's right here. It's right now. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He has not changed. And clearly, there are laws that govern its transference. Right. Mm-hmm. That's what I want you to see. It's tangible. It's real. It's substantive. It's not do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It's not Twilight Zone. It's spiritual laws that govern it, just like there's laws that govern the flow of water or electricity. The power in the kingdom is governed by the same kind of laws. There are conductors and there are insulators. There are things that cause it to work and things that cause it not to work. So you can wrap a wire in rubber, and what is it designed to do? It's designed to insulate the electricity and keep it in its channel. What happens if you short circuit it or hook it up wrong? Well, what's meant to bless and bring heat and light and we'll kill somebody. Isn't that right? So God's power is as destructive of evil as it is creative of good. It will find the weak area of your life, and if there's a crack in your foundation, it will expose it. This is why that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews. I want you to look at what he says here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Now remember, we started with Ephesians 1:11 where it says, in whom. So clearly we're talking about knowledge about Jesus. The whom represents Jesus. We'll go back to that verse in a few minutes. But I wanted to lay the foundation that we're talking about supernatural revelation knowledge about Jesus. Paul, once again, is using the word whom here. And he's saying, of whom we have many things to say. The subject matter is Jesus. So Paul is saying, I have many things to say to you concerning Jesus. Do you see this? I'm pausing on purpose. I want this to sink into you. People aren't always ready to hear what God wants to say to them. I have many things to say to you concerning Jesus. And notice what he said. They're hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now let's read on down and see what he says here. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, who by reason of use have their senses even exercised to discern both good and evil. Now hold that right there for just a second. Strong meat belongs to them. You know you're growing up and maturing in God when you begin to have a revelation that you are the righteousness of God in Christ, and you start getting some revelation of what belongs to you in Christ. See, I have a right to be healed because He made me worthy. I understand what I have in Christ. I'm beginning to grow up when I'm beginning to be able to handle Daddy's business. See, I'm not running around like a servant playing in the back room letting daddy do all the work. I'm becoming a mature son when dad begins to transfer some business to me. Let me handle the front counter. Start learning the books. Getting me ready. Because one day I'm going to take over the business. When I start learning what belongs to me and I'm mature enough to start handling some of those goods and services and the transference of them, I'm at a totally different place than just going to church and listening and hoping I can make it through the week. And he's talking about maturity here. And he's saying there are things to be said about Jesus that will manifest that maturity. But they're hard to say if you're not in position to hear them or won't hear them or will not receive them. Now, let's start. Understand that the Bible wasn't written in chapter and verse. It was written in letter form. Men added chapters and verses. So when we see verse 1 of the next chapter, he is not starting a new thought. He is talking about going on to maturity. Everybody say, going on to maturity. Verse 1 of the next chapter here. Therefore. So when you have a verse that starts with therefore, it ought to be very clear to us that he is about to say what he's going to say connected to what he just said. Therefore, leaving. Oh, my goodness. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And the Greek word there is foundational. Fundamental or basic or foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto maturity. Oh, glory be to God. Now, I want to point out something to you here. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Obviously, this is one of the foundational doctrines. Right? So clearly, faith toward God is the foundation you have to go where he's wanting you to go. And that anything that's not done by faith, the Bible identifies as a dead work. I'm talking about as a baby in Christ, you're to be taught who you are, that you're the righteous of God in Christ, that faith will move mountains, that God's dealt to every man the measure of faith. You're to be taught that faith is the valuable currency of heaven. It's the most valuable part, the thing that there is. And from a babyhood stage, you are to be taught that we are to repent from everything in our life that's not faith-based. How many people are taught that? No. We're taught on Sunday morning, live a balanced life, you know. Don't get hyper-faith now. Don't believe in all that prosperity. That's what we're taught. We're taught little fear is healthy. It'll keep you from running out in the street and getting run over. What? Show me that in chapter and verse. That's demonic is what that is. Because you don't see fear showing up till man sins and the devil has control. The spirit of fear is the spirit of bondage. And God hasn't given you the spirit of bondage again to fear. We say fear is not healthy. According to Revelation 21:8, the fearful go to hell. Now you're either going to grow up or choke trying. Because I'm going to get it into you. We need to understand anything. Say this, anything.
Anything.
In my life that is not faith-based
is a dead work.
Thus saith the doctrine of Jesus himself. This is babyhood stuff. People are choking on the faith message and they're playing in the kiddie pool. Don't even know it. Don't even know. They're just trying to spend years to get past and unlearn 30 years of doubt and unbelief. Trying to convince themselves, is this right or is this wrong? And what about this confession stuff and is it really real? They spend 5 years just accepting the Bible and wonder why it's taking them so long to get free. Because they're still playing in the kiddie pool. But he says the problem is, if you go back to Hebrews 5, he says the problem is we got to lay that foundation over again. How long have you been going to this church? 20 years. Well, then what are you saying that for? I want to ask people sometimes after they've been in my church for 10 years and I hear them talk over the table, whose church do you go to? I mean, that happens to me all the time. I want to say, whose church have you been attending? I mean, I've been seeing your body sitting in the chair. Whose church have you been attending, though? Because you never heard me tell you to say that in church. To walk in fear and say doubt and unbelief and be all worried about your money. And you didn't hear that here. Time to grow up. I said time to go on. Time to grow up. Time not to have to lay these foundations again. Because we're about to see what it's keeping us out of. I don't know about you, but I want to go where we're supposed to go. And I don't want to be kept out of my promised land.
Amen.
And so he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms. Dear Lord, Spirit-filled churches are not even getting folks filled with the Spirit anymore. They're calling themselves Spirit-filled, but they're duct taping the Holy Ghost and putting him in the back room. And one of the basic, fundamental, foundational doctrines of the first thing you ought to learn when you're a baby in Christ is there's more than one baptism.
That's right.
S, that's plural. Mm-hmm. That means being dunked in water isn't all there is. Yep. There's another baptism. Yep. Actually, two more baptisms.
Right.
We'll talk about that some other time. Now, all these have to come to you for you to be able to go on. And the laying on of hands. Ooh, glory. I know people that if they saw you actually, well, we don't do that here. I mean, they literally go to churches that if you actually called somebody else and had the elders surround them with a bottle of oil to just kind of put their hands on and pray for them a little bit.
Yeah.
Ooh, boy, I mean, you're on the edge now. And yet the Bible says the laying on of hands is absolutely just a foundational doctrine that ought to be happening in the church at babyhood stage. Why? Because the power of God is transferred by the spiritual law of contact and transmission.
Yes.
Which is why believers lay hands on the sick and they recover. There's a transference of an anointing that drives out the disease. So notice what he says. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
Whew, that's a good one we're going to be preaching on. And of eternal judgment. Verse 3. And this will we do if what? Say that again. This we will do if what? If God. Who permits?
God.
Now, let's read on down. What does he mean if God permits? He's talking about going on into maturity. Well, what does maturity manifest? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God. And look at this phrase. And the powers of the world to come. Maturity is when you begin to handle heavenly power on a level to where you reach into that realm and bring the supernatural power of God back into this realm to bring the kingdom of heaven and its will done on the planet. When you've operated in the gifts of the Spirit, when you've handled the Word of God and you're mature and you know what you're doing, when you're handling miraculous power, you put yourself in a position. See, most people that think they've committed the unpardonable sin have never done so. Because according to the Scripture, all of these things have to be operative in their life before they can even commit that sin. See, Satan's a liar. He'll lie to people, you've gone too far, you've done too much, you know, God can never forgive you. But see, in order to get to that place, you have to be more than a baby Christian. You've got to have tasted of the heavenly gift. You got to be born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, moving in the gifts of the Spirit, knowing the Word of God. You got to be knowing what you're doing. You got to be a mature believer that has operated in miracle power, or you're not even at the place where you can commit that sin. Because to commit that sin, you have to know what you're doing and do it on purpose.
Right.
Now, the Bible says that if you've committed that sin, then your conscience is seared with a hot iron. So nobody that has any desire or longing for God can have committed that sin. Because if you've committed that sin, you've not only known what you're doing, but there's something that takes place in your spirit and you have no desire to even get right, to even go to heaven, to even hear about God. So many people that come for counseling, I just think I've gone so far, God can't forgive me, I've just committed the unpardonable sin. Pastor, the fact that you've got a counseling appointment proves you didn't commit the sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that you're such a baby Christian that you don't even, if speaking in tongues is for today, proves you hadn't committed that sin.
Amen.
Because you haven't met the qualifications. Your heart is not seared. You're hungry for things of God. Your spirit's crying out. Do you see where I'm going with this? Now, here's my point. My point is this. If it's possible to commit the sin, follow me now. Why does everybody major on the negative? Isn't it the most amazing thing that our whole world is schooled so negatively that instead of calling it a green light, we call it a stoplight instead of a go light? Have you ever noticed that everything in life, it's always on the negative side? That you, it's almost like, in fact, there are some people that unless they get delivered out of it, will take the antagonistic viewpoint just because they can, and they don't even believe that, they're just going to say the opposite just because it's because that spirit has been loosed in the world. And the law of sin and death has caused that spirit to be loose in the earth. Now we need to understand in the kingdom, all that turns around. For us, it's not can he, it's he can. Amen?
Amen.
Because we know who we are in Christ. Now here's my point. My point is, if it is possible to commit that sin, look at verse 6 now. If they shall fall away, if they meaning the people that we just read about in the other two verses, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. It is not possible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. Now there's more to this, but what I'm trying to communicate to you is, if that sin is possible to be committed, then guess what else is possible? It's possible to meet the qualifications.
Yes.
If that sin is possible to commit, then it is possible to taste of the powers of the world to come.
Oh.
Now here's the whole reason that I read you that segment of verses. This we will do if God permit. Everybody say, if God permit.
If God permit.
What does it permit them to do? What? Permit them to go into that realm and handle that power. Permit them to walk in those things. If this we will do if God permit. So understand that permission, the gifts of the Spirit operate as He wills. We get that. But what we need to understand is that they're not going to come to immature believers. None of these things we're reading here are going to happen to people that need to be taught those basic principles over and over again. So the major reason the Lord spoke to me about teaching systematically the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ is because precisely we are ready as a body to go into the powers of the world to come. So that we will have what we need. Understand, the Spirit of God will never anoint us to do something that is outside the Word of God. So the Spirit of God only does the Word. So guess what happens? We can get ourselves into a place where we know it's the Holy Ghost. Why? He's doing the Word. We know that's not the Holy Ghost. Why? That ain't in the Bible. See, if you get the Word as your base, now you're in position to step out into handling some things that'll change somebody's life. Casting out devils, healing the sick, praying for the sick, moving in the gifts of the Spirit, changing lives. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. We are headed headlong into the manifestation of tasting the powers of the age to come. And it's the main reason that I'm laying this foundation the way that I am. Then we understand that verse 3 here, this we will do if God permit. I mean, you can't make somebody's leg grow out. But you can get over into the place where you operate in the laws that govern the release of the power for God to give the increase and for God to heal somebody. So you understand that I just want to get it out of your mind that when I'm talking about working miracles, I'm not talking about waiting on God to work them. I am talking about you and me working them. But I'm talking about working them by faith, setting the laws of God in motion in line with what the Word of God teaches. Not getting out there on our own, asking God to endorse us doing some goofy something. I'm talking about knowing the Bible. People who work miracles know the Bible. Because the Bible, the Word, is the source of all creation. I'll get into this when I start talking about the anatomy of a miracle, but understand this. Words, faith-filled words, created the very dust you're standing on. Your body came out of that dirt, which means it ought to be relatively easy for you to believe that the words that created the world could also heal your body. The words that created what your body is composed of carry the power. It carried the power to make it. So you know it carries the power to fix it. Every miracle starts with a word from God. One word can change your life forever. The Word of God is the power source. It's the engine that drives this thing. And if you don't have a relationship with the Word and the Spirit of the Word, then you're operating in legalism. You're operating in religious ceremony. You're walking in the form of God but denying the power. The thing that makes Christianity different from Islam or Buddhism or Shintoism or Confucius, the things that makes it different is they all have rules and ideas and special sayings. They'll have books with gold leaf edges and they're leather bound. The thing that makes Christianity different is the resurrection.
Yeah.
Notice when you read the book of Acts, they never preached without telling people Jesus was raised from the dead. No wonder they had miracles. Because if he's alive today, he can do what he did before he died.
Right. Yeah.
Which is why Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 and 2 says, one of the basic doctrines you ought to always preach is resurrection from the dead. Because without a belief that he can do today what he's done and that the tomb is empty and he's here right now, you're not going to taste the powers of the world to come. Because if he's not alive, there is no world to come. You never see them preaching in the book of Acts without saying, Jesus, this same Jesus you killed was raised from the dead and he's alive today and he's doing all this you're looking at. Woo! Glory to God. I am some stirred up. Because the tomb is empty. And it's what makes our Bible different than the Quran. We serve a living God. The one true and living God. The God who can do today what he has always done. Woo! Glory to God. He is what he always was and will forever be the great I am. We didn't just come to church today to hear 3 points in a poem and somebody's good story and a moving emotional, you know, testimony. No, we came to have a collision with the power of God that leaves you and me different than when we walked through the door. I'm going to tell you this. In the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down. Maybe right side up. But what I do know is that we will never turn a city upside down or right side up as long as we stay in these four walls and just hear a bunch of preaching. This was not meant to stay in that chair. This was not meant to stay in these walls. It was not one person doing the work. The body of Christ must arise. The church must become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is time, saints, for us to make a decision to go on into the powers of the age to come and get past ourselves, our fears, our concerns. Well, what if it doesn't work? Well, what if they aren't healed? Well, they're sure not going to be healed if you don't pray for them. I mean, if you don't pray for them, there's a 100% chance they're going to stay sick. At least if you pray for them, there's a chance they might not stay sick. Well, what if I lay hands on somebody that's dead and God doesn't raise them from the dead? What have they got to lose? I mean, think about it. Our mind is a goofy thing. I mean, when you let it have control, it'll make you stupid. It made Peter stupid. He got out there on the water, and he was almost all the way to Jesus. And it dawns on him, hey, Peter, you can't walk on water in these conditions. When the wind's blowing, you can't walk on water. Fear is irrational. It has no reason. It can't change what it fears, and there's no real reason behind what it fears. I mean, one time, you know, a friend of mine did a long time in ministry and had miracles in his ministry. Somebody called him and you know, he knew the people, so he wound up going to the memorial service. And it was so funny because these well-meaning people, you see, they saddled up beside him. They saw who he was, and they said, oh, he's here. So as soon as he walked in, he made them nervous because he preached like I preach. So he walks in and made them all nervous. So he said they came over there, and they said, Brother so-and-so, You're not gonna try to raise him from the dead, are you? In typical fashion, he's just standing there minding his own business, you know, coming to pay his respects. And they said, why? They said, and this is their exact words, he's already embalmed. Like that makes a difference. Fear's irrational.
That's right.
It makes no sense whatsoever. I was preaching in Houston. I will never forget this. I was preaching, and in that meeting, oh, glory to God. I was preaching in that meeting, and it's about 3 times in 30 years has the Lord had me do something like this. So, you know, dear Lord Jesus, just back up and watch out because he's about to drop a bomb. You know, that kind of thing. Just, he said, now, the Lord said to me just as clear, he said, now, when you get up to the platform, he said, the very first thing out of your mouth, you say these words. I mean, it was just directive, almost like somebody standing about there talking in my ear. I just heard it just as clear. He said, now, when you get behind the podium, you say these words. First thing, don't say anything else till you say these words. You tell them, you say to them, I am not responsible for anything else that happens tonight. And after I saw what the Lord did, I was so glad I said that. I'm telling you. We had some angels manifest and people healed and demons were leaving and screaming. People were just like, what is going on? And Jesus walked in there and set his people free. And I, you know, thanks be unto God. But now in that same meeting, I'm in Houston, Texas preaching. In that same meeting, there's a guy that's one of the leaders of this church that is a space engineer for NASA. So he drives into Houston from NASA and he goes to work and been there for years. All right, so he's a space engineer for NASA. So he's in the meeting, and I'm talking about the power of God and resurrection power, and I'm talking about the rapture. Now, here's I'm talking about fear being irrational now. He walked up to me, and he said, Brother Tracy, can I talk to you for a second? I said, yeah. He said, you preaching on the rapture of the church. I said, yeah. He said, you know, the thing is, I'm a believer. I know heaven's real. I'm going to heaven. In fact, he said, I know the rapture's real, but I just can't. He said, how's that going to happen? I said, how's what going to happen? How's the rapture going to happen? I said, what do you mean, how's it going to happen? He said, when we get up there, he said, how are we going to breathe? There ain't no oxygen up there. I mean, just as honest, this guy has more letters out of his name than I have in mine. He is brilliant. He's probably one of the guys that helped get Apollo 13 back. And is trying to figure out how the rapture's going to happen, because once we get out of the Earth's atmosphere, we're not going to be able to breathe. Now, you think that's funny. I think heaven just almost weeps over it. Because we have educated our mind at the expense of our spirit so long that we absolutely have talked ourselves out and reasoned ourselves out of the manifestation of the power of God. And anything our mind can't understand, we've put it over here in a realm and said, that's hokey, that's goofy, that's, put these people that pray for the sick, these people that have the gifts of the Spirit, take these people and put them over here with the people that have UFO sightings and do the readings, you know, at night looking for the ghosts. I know whole churches that won't even use the Bible term Holy Ghost anymore because they're afraid of the term ghost. So they've just totally changed their culture and they use the word spirit because it's more palatable, more relevant. Mm-hmm. Since when does the world get enough authority in our life that they can change our words? Yes. Words God gave us. Since when do we quit preaching on the kingdom just because there's some new age people that are filled with demons and are goofy and get out there and hum and see stuff and interact with demons? Listen, you can't counterfeit something that's not real. There are no $3 bills in circulation in America. There are no counterfeit $3 bills. Because the moment you saw a $3 bill, you would say, this is counterfeit, cannot be real. There is no real $3 bill. To counterfeit something, it's got to be real. The whole reason Satan is at an all-out war to get this stuff out of the church is because it is the stuff that strips him, whips him, and casts him out. And he's at war with it, trying to get us not to believe it. Because the real, when it manifests, ship his saddle home, that boy's done. The day you know that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, the day you know that faith moves mountains and casts out devils and nothing is impossible to them that believe, the day you know that you have inside yourself all power and all authority over all the power of the enemy, the day you rise up and lift your head up, stick your chin out, stick your chest out and say, you know what? I'm a miracle looking for a place to manifest. God has great plans for my life. Let me read this verse to you. Bring this up in the Amplified, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. What an awesome verse. Let's read verse 10. Verse 10 only. Look at this. We are. Everybody say, we are.
We are.
We are God's own handiwork. Woo! We are His workmanship. Recreated in Christ Jesus. Born anew. Now, why were you born again? So that you might do those good works which God has planned beforehand for you. taking a path for your life He prepared ahead of time. Woo, glory. Walking, that you should walk in them. Living, oh, look at this. Living the good life which He prearranged and made ready for you to live. See, understand this. When you receive something, it means it's already done. See, somebody else paid for the gift. They wrapped the gift. It's completed. When you got to do something, that means it's incomplete, and something you do makes it happen. We're not talking about you doing something that makes it happen. We're talking about Jesus did the work. He rose from the dead. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He stripped the keys, and He took the sin nature out of you so that what you couldn't do, He did for you. That's grace. So that your body could be the temple of the Holy Ghost. And He can move on the inside of you and empower you, this new person, to live the good life He prearranged for you and made ready for you to live. To do the good works that you were predestined to do before you were ever born. God's not saying, now, here's my whipping post and y'all got to get after it. Y'all aren't doing enough for me. Now you got to serve me better. You got to reach the city. No, we're going to reach the city. But how are we going to reach the city? By opening up and receiving a power that the people in that city don't know anything about. It's the power that'll change them forever. It'll deliver them from their oppression. It'll deliver them from their physical abnormalities. It'll deliver them from their poverty. It'll deliver them from their little tiny penny ante thinking. It'll deliver them from the posterity of a cyclical pattern of demon oppression going to their children and their grandchildren. And all you got to do is tell them some good news. Mm-hmm. That the prison door's open.
Yep. Yeah.
Jesus has paid for it. What are you still doing inside? Yeah. It's really not hard to walk in miracles. It's not hard at all. All you got to do is, hey, brother, how you doing? Hey, is there something I could pray with you about today? I just feel impressed. I need to pray with you. You'll be amazed that if any two of you agree on earth as touching anything they ask, Jesus will go, phew. Next thing you know, they'll be holding your hand on the street and they'll say, woo, woo, wow, I never felt anything like that. Woo, I never felt anything like that. Well, it's not about the feeling. But they've never felt it because they've never been in the presence of the Most High God. And He lives in you. I promise you. When you're holding their hand on a street corner and you say, in Jesus' name, they start listening to what you have to say. My back doesn't hurt anymore. What? Wow, that pain's out of my knee. Whoo! I can remember years ago. It's been so many years ago. In fact, I bet Brian remembers this. You remember years ago when we first came back to Texarkana, and I was doing something with, you know, in the teenage room, and there were some healings, and there was a young man, I think it was Todd Abernathy or something. I don't know if you remember this or not. He had sprained his ankle, and it was like two or three times normal size. And I never will forget, we sat him in a chair. Do you remember this? Sat him in a chair. You remember this, don't you? Took you a little while to dial that far back, didn't it? I know. All of our, Brian and myself, both of us, and he's younger than me, all of our hair was black brown back then, you know. And I can still remember, I took that young man's ankle in my, and he was sitting in a chair and he put his foot out, and if you remember that, you remember how swollen it was. I mean, it was at least twice normal size. I mean, it was like a softball or something. We prayed for Todd. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. It's like somebody took a pin, a straight pin, and went boop, and popped a balloon. That sucker went phew. It went down to normal size, and he got up. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt. But he didn't say that first. The very first thing he said, I'll never forget it. He's sitting up in a chair. We're gathered around him praying. He's got his foot out like this, you know, and he can't even hardly, he's got people under each arm, and he's hopping around on it, and it's big. And all of a sudden, he goes phew. All the pain leaves, all the swelling leaves. He goes, and he looked at me, and he looked back a couple times, and he said, spooky, man, spooky. Do you remember that? Spooky, man. I said, no, Todd, it's not spooky. That's Jesus. He loves you, and He wants to bless your life. See, the problem is people don't know the man. Introduce them to the man, Jesus. He's a living being. He'll come into their life and change their world. Just let them know it's not spooky, man, spooky. That there's a risen Savior. Woo, glory to God, that wants to meet every need in Jesus' name.